But throughout history, many, many great examples of conquests are distinguished through the events leading up to battle, the hours before battle. And when you think of the Revolutionary War, you might consider the famous line by Patrick Henry, which fanned the flames of the revolution. Give me liberty or give me death. Likewise, you could also contemplate the words of Winston Churchill in the waking hours of the fall of Paris as he addresses his nation, saying that if England survived yet another 1,000 years, that this moment when the men of England stood against the behemoth of Nazi Germany would forever be known as their finest hour. Another such moment took place in the year 49 BC, just 45 years before the birth of our Savior. And for the previous 450 years, Rome had been a democracy ruled by the Senate, but that all changed one fateful day, January 10th, that year. Tensions had been rising in Rome for several years prior. Most of the power, the influence, was held by the greatest military leaders of the empire, people like Crassus and Pompey and Julius Caesar. And of these leaders, they stood up above all the rest. They served as the unofficial leaders. However, it was still the Senate who dictated law and created boundaries, and one such law that they had implemented was that no military commander was to cross the northern boundary of Rome, that is, with his army. It'd be seen as an act of war against the Gallic tribes to the north. That boundary was the Rubicon River, and however irritated by the inaction of the Senate and confident in his own ability, Julius Caesar and his army that January morning stood at the edge of that river. 6,000 men behind him, waiting for his command. He knew that the Senate had ordered him back to Rome to strip him of his title, everything he'd ever had, as well as disband his entire legion. So he had a choice: to go back, lose everything, or go forward and defy the Senate. It was at this moment that he spoke those famous words, "The die is cast." In other words, no turning back. And he crossed the river. In one act of defiance, he proclaimed war on the Gauls and war on the Roman Senate for disobeying their orders. One act that would forever reshape Western history, sparked the beginning of the end of the Roman Republic, and ushered in the age of the Roman Empire, the strongest, most prolific empire this world has ever known. It's in a similar narrative that we find ourselves this morning in the book of Joshua. Since Genesis 12, God has been promising the descendants of Abraham a land. And for 650, 700 years, these descendants have lived as a wandering people, going from this land to that. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all moved as sojourners, never settling down. Then after being in Egypt for around 400 years in captivity, and another 40 years wandering the desert in the book of Numbers, the Israelites longed for their home, and here they are. Moses was gone. Joshua had been given command and the promise that Yahweh was with him. They stood at the edge of the Jordan looking out toward the land of Canaan, and Joshua instructs them. He tells them what they need to do if they are to inherit their promised land. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we were tasked with the same responsibility. That as children of God, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, sometimes we become complacent. Now, sometimes we consider our work here to be done. All that's left is for us to do nothing, to wait, and then to go off into glory. You know, it can be tempting. Late at night when you're watching the news and you see the growing turmoil in the Middle East, you see the festering depravity in our own nation, you begin to think, where are you, Lord? We look to our Bibles and we understand that things will only get worse until we're called home. And in those moments, heaven feels closer than it's ever been. You know, surely things couldn't get any worse than they are now. And it's in that sense that we ourselves are standing on the front porch of eternity looking in. We're standing at the threshold of the Jordan, looking into the promised land, looking into our eternal abode and longing to be there. And don't get me wrong, this is a good desire. It is a godly desire. But far too often, this desire becomes all-consuming. And we forget while we're here, there's things we're meant to do. We're not living life as believers, just punching a clock and doing our due diligence, waiting for time to expire. But we have responsibilities, just as the responsibilities of the Israelites in this passage. Things that they were to undertake before entering the land, there are things we must be doing while we wait for Christ. And as such, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, Joshua presents three commands you must observe so that you might have confidence in the coming inheritance. Three commands you must observe so that you might have confidence in the coming inheritance. Is there any way we could turn that down a smidge? The light, that'd be fantastic. Picking up in verse 10, Joshua says, the book of Joshua says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites, to the half-tribe of Manasseh,' Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' They answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Here in verses 10 and 11, Joshua presents the first command for us to recognize. First command for us to recognize, considering our coming inheritance, simply that is to prepare yourself. Now, I'm sure it's not lost on you that the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt serves as something of a forerunner to the gospel. Oftentimes in ministry, you hear questions like, why didn't Christ just come to earth as a man on Thursday and die on Friday and raise from the grave on Sunday? Surely that would have been easier. Why was it necessary to live for 33 years as a man having to obey God perfectly? And in our circles, this is known as the doctrine of double imputation. That's to say that Christ could have just come to the earth and died for us and imputed our sins to his account. That would have been it. But God demands more than refrain. His law demands more. You know, when I leave for work in the morning and I tell my daughter to refrain from hitting her little brother, that doesn't give her a free pass to ignore all the other things I've told her to do. All right? When I come home, I can't walk in and her having messed up her bedroom and trash everywhere and her little sister and mom's makeup, I can't just walk in and hear her excuse, you know, but I didn't hit my brother. My response is not going to be, oh, okay, well, that's fine then. But to obey, she must do what I told her to do as she abstains from what I forbade her to do. And since we have failed on both accounts as sinners, failing to do what we are commanded, but also failing to abstain from that which we're forbade to do, or in other words, we have committed sins of omission and commission, it was necessary for Christ to come, to live the life we were meant to live. His perfect life serves as a blanket offering because he did what God commanded and he refrained from what God forbade. Because he perfectly obeyed what the law commanded him to do, he was not this morally neutral offering. Now, why didn't goats and sheep attribute any righteousness to the Jews? Because these animals weren't righteous to begin with. Think about that. I mean, even if God attributed sins to bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us that accomplishes nothing. It wouldn't have been enough, because we need to be righteous, not neutral. This is what we're required to do for our salvation. And Christ, because of his righteous obedience, he tipped our scales from infinitely sinful to infinitely righteous. Okay, so what does that have to do with this, right? What is that? How does that connect to Joshua and Israel preparing to enter Canaan? This leads to our first way in which we're to prepare ourselves for our inheritance, which is to trust in God's faithfulness. Trusting in God's faithfulness. To say, as many do today, that Christ could have descended, died, and then ascended is the same thing as Yahweh leading the Israelites out of Egypt and leaving them there. It's redemption unfinished. It's as if Yahweh is saying, I'm going to provide for 50% of your redemption, but you're on your own for the rest. And instead, he tells them through Joshua and the officers in verse 11 that he is giving them this land. He is faithful to his word. He wasn't going to leave them at Mount Sinai. He wasn't going to lead them all the way to the plains of Moab and then just depart. And here he's not intending or has any intention to say, you know, I've brought you this far. Now it's up to you to carry on. Our faithful God does not carry the ball 99 yards down the field, set it down on the 1 yard line, and look at you expecting you to pick it up. He's faithful to the end, and thank the Lord he is, because if we did pick it up, we'd fumble it immediately. This is the indescribable beauty of God's great faithfulness. He's faithful fully, and he's faithful till the end. He tells Joshua in verse 6, I will be with you, I will not fail you or forsake you. Believers, this should be our greatest comfort in life. You don't find your security in your bank accounts or your jobs or even the preacher behind the pulpit. You find it in God, because his faithfulness is more sure than anything else in creation. And though you fail him 1,000 times over, he will never fail you. Notice back in verse 11, the phrase, the Lord your God is giving you, this present tense participle modifying the command to go in to possess the land. This is important because God is saying that I am giving it to you. I am going with you. And as such, this was the call for the Israelites to trust in God's faithfulness. But it doesn't stop with them. And brothers and sisters, this call to trust extends to us today. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once said that we cannot always trace God's hand, but we can always trust God's heart. For the Israelites to prepare for war, they were about to embark on, they had to trust God. They had to trust the promises that he gave them. They didn't know going over what God's battle plan was. They didn't know what was going to unfold other than God's will would ultimately win. They didn't even know if they would survive. They themselves, they knew Israel would survive. You know, all too often we approach trusting God as a give and take relationship. Like, God, you show me how you're going to do this and then I'll trust you with it. This comes from our interactions with other people. You know, if you were to take your young sibling, none of you have children, leaders, if you were to take your young child into the hospital and for some serious operation, you don't just walk up to the doctor and say, you know, doc, spare me the details, I trust you, take my child. That's foolish, right? No, you want to know what they're doing, what the dangers are, what the recovery will look like. All before you consent to surgery. And we do the same with God. We say, you know, God, I want to trust you, but I just want to make sure I don't get hurt. But guess what? You get hurt. We get hurt. We lose loved ones. We lose friends and family. Others renounce their faith. Maybe you get sick. You lose your job. And you think, this is what I didn't want to happen. You know God is sanctifying you through it. You just wish it hurt a little bit less. But you see, this is where we're to resemble the faith of Joshua and the Israelites. They don't know what hardships lie on the other side of the Jordan, but they have the promise of Yahweh, and that's all they need. Friends, remind yourselves, when things get hard, you stand at the threshold of eternity, where soon you will see the face of God and you will live in the peace of God. And then all of a sudden, your burdens don't seem so burdensome. If you walk through life with this heavenly mindset of, now it hurts, now it's hard, now it's difficult, but can you imagine what the glory of Christ will be like? Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you remember what you dreamed about last night? Do you remember what you dreamed about a year ago from today? Our present sufferings will be like that while we stand in the presence of the glorified Christ, utterly captivated by Him. And we try to recall our earthly struggles. It'll be like trying to remember a dream within a dream from a lifetime ago. Joshua then, he leads to the second way we're to prepare ourselves for our coming inheritance. Not only are we to trust the faithfulness of God, but we're to equip ourselves for the journey. Equip yourself for the journey. Joshua commanded the officers to tell the people that they are to prepare provisions for themselves. They're to trust in God's faithfulness, but here's the caveat, you're to be practical about it. Right? If anyone had reason to sit back and wait on the providence of God, it would be these Israelites. Just a matter of years ago, they got water from a rock, God gave them bread from the sky, and when they complained, he gave them quail too. But here Joshua stresses that there are to be practical about their preparation by gathering food and provisions for the journey. They're not to just assume, you know, God will provide. Let's just run off. No supplies. God will be faithful to his promise, but you must be practical in the way you respond to his faithfulness. The Israelites didn't just cast the provisions in the river and say, it's okay, God will provide. I mean, who do you think provided those provisions? In the same way, we're to equip ourselves in this life through the practical means that God has given us. I was raised in a church where prayer is really emphasized over the Bible. And they're both essential, absolutely. But people in my church, they would have prayer meetings lasting 8-10 hours. And that was just like one or two people praying. They pray and speak in tongues, gibberish. They prophesy, and most couldn't even recite the books of the Bible, and I was among them. But here at Countryside, we have a high view of Scripture for a reason, the Word of God, right? So much so that many in my old circles would consider us today to be Bible thumpers, to be Bible worshipers, worshiping God the Father, God the Bible, and God the Holy Spirit. But for the equipping of the saints, these must go hand in hand. We are to pray in the will of the Father, but how is it possible to know the will of the Father without being in the Word? Instead, the Word of God is meant to fuel our prayers. Praying, then, is meant to lead us back to Scripture for answers and for guidance, which then expands our theology, our understanding of God's will, which in turn informs our prayers all the more. You see what I'm getting at? It's this never-ending eternal cycle. The Word fuels your prayers fuel your meditation in the Word. And you ask, is this the practical way we're to prepare ourselves for our eternal abode? Not quite. It's entirely possible to be an expert theologian, to memorize the whole Bible, and still be completely unprepared for the life to come. Instead, what I mean here is that there must be some result, some practical fruit of all of that spiritual laboring. Now, I haven't done much traveling around Texas since moving down here, you know, but in Colorado, we would often go up in the Great Plains near Nebraska and Wyoming. You'd get up there and there were hundreds and hundreds of those 300-foot tall windmills spinning in the wind. And for a bit of a laboring produces energy. It produces good works, like we talked about on Wednesday. Good works that we are set aside for, Ephesians 2:10. But for the unbeliever, all that laboring, all that spinning in prayer and in the word would be in vain. It'd be like disconnecting that windmill from the generator at the bottom and producing nothing at all. To be equipped, you need to be saturated by the word of God and constantly before the throne of grace in prayer for the purpose of producing good works. Now, as a means of salvation, mind you, but as a means of conforming yourself into the image of Christ, that is practical preparation. Moving on in our passage, verse 12 begins to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they all possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise." This original oath between Moses and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, it originates in Numbers 32. Turn there with me. Numbers 32. I'm going to be cherry-picking verses here a little bit, but beginning in verse 5, speaking of the tribes, talking to Moses, it says, "They said, 'If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan.' But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over to the land which the Lord has given them?' Verse 14, 'Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people.' Then they came near to him and said, 'We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock, cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance.'" Moses' response down in verse 20. It says, "So Moses said to them, 'If you do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for the war, and all you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven the enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel. And this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out.'" A lot of a reading, I know, but here the second command we're to recognize becomes evident, that while we're to await our inheritance, we are to remember the brethren. It's one of the oldest realities in history that there is strength in numbers. Same was true 3,400 years ago. As Israel approached the promised land, these three tribes looked for a way out of the fight. You go back to read Numbers 32, specifically where we skipped over. You see the correlation between Moses makes between them and those who came before, the sin that they showing the same sin that caused the 10 spies and all the rest of Israel to cower from crossing Canaan so many years before. God had commanded all Israel to cross over and to take the land. There were no exceptions, no exclusions. Moses' concerns were first that they would discourage the remaining tribes from crossing over as well. Moses focused on the overall hit on morale that would take place if the tribes decided to opt out of war. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, all of a sudden you're all amped up for war, going in for the fight of your life, and 20% of your army doesn't show up. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be? That'd be like showing up to a fight and having to tie your arm behind your back or strap your foot to the ground. All of a sudden you're thinking, well, this doesn't seem like such a great idea anymore. And the second concern Moses had was that they would sin against the Lord. Numbers 32:23. Both in Exodus 24 and Deuteronomy 4, all Israel swore to uphold and obey the commands of God. And to not obey wouldn't simply be a slap on the wrist. Moses isn't saying, you know, if you do this, you're going to need a stern talking to. It'd be breaking a covenant with God. What was the clear consequence for disregarding the word of the Lord? There's a whole chapter in Deuteronomy spelled out to that effect. Deuteronomy 28. You would lose the favor of God and you would fall under divine curse. The Hebrew uses two primary words to communicate the word curse. The first being literally translated, no blessing. But the second one is reserved for more severe consequences, more severe circumstances. It's the same word used in Genesis 3 that depicts the curse on the land as a result from Adam's sin. And it's also used to describe the one who disobeys the command of Yahweh in Deuteronomy 28. It does not only depict a lack of blessing, but it's being set aside for divine wrath, both in this life and the life to come. That's to say, immediately your family would be cursed. Your possession, your cattle, your land, your body, your health, your mental state. You realize your ability to think clearly is a blessing from God? But this would all pale in comparison to standing before God on his judgment throne as a covenant breaker. Moses' warning would have resonated with the Jews who knew what was meant by your sin will find you out. It's to say that your sin will be known to God and you will face divine judgment. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh were to aid their brothers to fight and avoid sinning against God and compromising the unity of Israel. I think oftentimes this command to remember the brethren falls victim to the age we live in. The age of independence. Right? We banner independence as a nation as if it's this ultimate goal, this ultimate reality to reach. We pride ourselves with being able to do things without others. Our culture, it nurtures this mindset with reclusive practices. I grew up on the cutting edge of isolation in the childhood. And maybe you guys had some of this, but my parents, they were fine if you stayed out till after dark, the lights went out. You were learning to get along with others, cooperate. But at the same time, the lucky kids in my class, they were starting to get the first iPod and they were starting to get their MP3 players. And I know I'm dating myself a little bit, but I was like, oh, that is awesome, right? There's this joy in isolation that I didn't really see as a child. But now as an adult, having kids of my own, it's evident. The generation going through school now that thrives on isolation from one another. It seems every kid past 12, if not younger, has a smartphone. That was unthinkable when I was a kid. They have smartphones that takes up all their time while they're away from home. They get home and they have a gaming system that just absorbs them. This has also seeped into older generations. How many of you can honestly say you've never, be honest with me, you've never hit the deck or crawled behind a couch when the doorbell rang because you didn't want to answer it? Might just be me. That's fine. You know, it used to be that the whole family would go to the front door and they would greet the visitor. But now we're so terrified of solicitors, so afraid of unpleasant conversations that we prefer to hide in our own homes. Now, silly examples aside, this mindset, it ravages. It just devastates the church today. Another quote from preacher Charles Spurgeon says that Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more significance to godly fellowship than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. Now today we've lost sight of the body of Christ as a mainstream church. And with online church services, online giving, online worship, you never need to set foot in a church again. There are even manuals online. Get this, manuals online to teach you how to baptize yourself or perform your own communion. We've developed new phrases as well, found nowhere in Scripture. Christ, my personal Savior, or my personal prayer language. So many things wrong with that statement. The corporate worship of God now plays second fiddle to the worship of individualism. Instead of teaching things like you're not good enough to be saved apart from the grace of God, you're not strong enough to endure in your pursuit of sanctification apart from the body of Christ, churches teach things like you're loved as you are, come as you are, you're so special, you're so unique, you're so wonderful. Newsflash, they're not and we're not. Somebody needs to teach us and to teach these self-deluded believers that there is nothing special about them but the blood that covers them. Instead, here in Joshua, we're challenged to remember the brethren, remember the body, to charge forward in this life, side by side, step by step, shield locked in place. United we are impregnable. United we are the church that Christ describes in Matthew 16:18. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Ecclesiastes 4:11 and 12 gives a similar notion. Solomon says, further, if two lie down together to keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? If one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart. There is strength in numbers. The same is true in Israel's conquest as in the modern church. And what happens if we lack this unity? Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their reward. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. There are countless benefits to unity, but two that seem more needed today than ever are accountability and restoration. There are times in life where we become numb. We become blind to our own sin. And what we need is the conviction of a brother. Turn to 2 Samuel 12. This is following the sin of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up by ordering the murder of her husband Uriah. Beginning in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flocks or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Nathan pulls no punches. You are that man. What would have happened if God never sent Nathan to David in the first place? He would have remained in his sin, remained unreconciled to God. You look around the landscape today, and it should sadden your heart to see so many believers with no accountability, numb to their own sin, unrestored to the body. Accountability, it serves as the safeguard to prevent the need for restoration. And there was a time, about 4 years ago, I was a landscaper, and if you've done that, you know it is hard. That's why I don't do it anymore. And my daughter, she was 6 years old now. She was about two at the time. I would come home and I would sit on the couch and hold my hands out like this. Calluses all over. Couldn't feel really anything. She'd come over and she'd take mom's little sewing needle and she'd poke, right? I know it's a dangerous game, but she'd poke. She loved it. She laughed. I laughed. It was fun, right? That's how we bonded. It's strange, I know. But my hands were so calloused, I didn't feel a thing. Then we had to stop doing that when she tried it on mom. But the reason remains, I couldn't feel anything. So my question to you is, in your own life, are you accountable to anyone? You could be numb, unaware of your own sin without even knowing it. Are you accountable to anyone? Is there someone in your life who knows the sins you struggle with? You know, men, have you confided into another man about the temptations, the sin that plagues your mind? Ladies, have you sought out a godly lady to confide in? Find someone, find a Nathan that will hold your feet to the fire. And likewise, do the same for your brother. The need for unity has never been greater. You know, as things in this world get worse, our fellowship is to serve as the bulkhead, repulsing the wickedness without and preserving the purity within. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. For not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we await our inheritance, either by death or by Christ's return, we keep preparing ourselves, we keep remembering the brethren, and lastly, we're commanded, or as portrayed in this passage, to revere the mediator." Passage continues, verse 16, they answer Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your word in all that you tell him, all that you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." You know, Joshua is an exciting book. It's marked by success. It's marked by obedience. It's in it we catch a glimpse of the blessing offered when we come with fealty to God. I know Brandon is leading us through the book of Judges in the morning. And when we look at what that book seems to entail, it seems like a whole lot of unfaithfulness and just a little bit of obedience. Well, Joshua stands in stark contrast, where Joshua is a whole lot of faithfulness and really just a little bit of disobedience. These closing verses to the chapter serve as a fitting conclusion. The day began with the death of Moses in verse 1. And it ends with the acceptance of Joshua as Israel's new mediator. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they begin their response to Joshua in verse 16 with what seems to be an unconditional, unilateral act of reverence. Whatever he commands them to do, wherever he commands them to go, they will obey. You know, but then comes the condition. Verse 17 and 18. They will obey as long as Yahweh is with Joshua. As long as Joshua is strong and courageous. That description of being strong and courageous, first given as a command of God back in verse 7. And so what Israelites are looking for in Joshua is for him to abide in the presence of God so that he can intervene on their behalf, while also faithfully obeying so that the blessing of God will be on them. Just as Moses mediated for Israel, receiving word from Yahweh, telling it to the people, and then receiving cries of mercy from Israel, sometimes crying himself because Israel wouldn't, so was Joshua to be in the eyes of the nation. Joshua was to be upright and blameless, you know, like Moses was when the Israelites spurned God and God punished them with fiery serpents. Moses prayed to God for mercy, and God showed it. When Korah and his followers looked to usurp the authority of Moses, it was him who prayed for God not to consume all of Israel in his wrath. So God showed mercy. When the Israelites erected a golden calf as a means of idolatrous worship, it was Moses who begged for God to show mercy, that he would not destroy all of them. And just 40 years earlier, when the nation refused to obey God and go into the land of Canaan because their fear for the citizens trumped that of their fear of God, Moses pled with God not to strike them down. And he didn't. If the Israelites learned nothing else in their time under Moses, they at least understood the importance of having a righteous mediator. Someone who has the favor of God even when the nation does not. Joshua truly was a great mediator. He served Israel faithfully. He obeyed God wholeheartedly. But despite all this, he pales in comparison to our great mediator. Where Joshua and Moses failed, Jesus Christ endured. Where they simply sated the wrath of God, Jesus Christ quenched it. Here are men who make this connection clearer. John MacArthur, he writes, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, but Jesus leads us into the eternal promised land. Joshua's victories were temporary, but Jesus' victory over sin and death is eternal. 17th century commentator Matthew Henry wrote, Joshua, the type, led the people into Canaan. Jesus, the antitype, the second one, led his people into heaven. Joshua conquered many kings. Jesus has conquered the prince of this world. If Joshua is worthy of the reverence of Israel for leading them into Canaan, how much more worthy is Christ of our reverence, seeing that he has secured our eternal salvation? You see, Joshua needed conditions placed on him. As a man, it was only a matter of time until he came up short, until he equivocated on the command of God to be strong and courageous. But Jesus needs no such conditions. As to his faithfulness, Hebrews 12 tells us that he is the author and the perfecter of faith. Not our faith alone, but all of faith. The faith that Moses and Joshua demonstrated while leading Israel, it was sourced in Christ at that very moment. And the faith that Moses and Joshua struggled to maintain, Christ not only sourced, but he has perfected. As to the need for Moses and Joshua to always be interceding on Israel's behalf, Christ, the Son of God himself, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus lives to intercede for us. Why did he ascend? Why did he leave us to intercede for us? When Joshua, as mediator, could simply plead with God to show mercy, Jesus seems to remind him or bring to remembrance that the payment has been made, that mercy is not necessary because justice has been served. Waiting on the shore, looking over across the land of Canaan, surely the Israelites, they longed for home. For too long they wandered and suffered. For too long they wished for the land which flowed with milk and honey. They've been redeemed from the slavery of Egypt. Friends, this morning I call on you, if you have never placed your faith in the one who has redeemed us from the slavery of sin, if you have never placed your faith in the one who has gone in our place, now is the hour of salvation. Don't get complacent waiting on eternity to come. It's going to come, whether you're prepared or not. Instead, I plead with you to repent of your sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, the God-man, our great mediator, who is only our great mediator because he did come to this earth. And he did obey God fully, not doing what he forbade him to do, but also accomplishing perfectly everything he was commanded to accomplish. And understand that he lived such an innocent, righteous, beautiful life for his children. Then he went and he died on the cross, suffered and bled on the cross, and dying the death of a vile creature, the Creator crucified by his creation, so that we wouldn't be. Understand this. Know this, that you are not worthy of anything. But Christ, who is worthy of everything, has attributed everything to you. If you repent and believe. Believe that he raised 3 days later and he now intercedes for us before the Father. In his presence, always bringing to remembrance the cross when we sin. To my brothers and sisters today, I pray that you take the heart of Joshua here as an example. As you peer across the threshold into your eternal home, consider your responsibilities here. May your life now be marked by constant state of preparation, remembering the brethren, the body of Christ, and revering our great mediator. And though we long for another home, let us be on the alert. So just as Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon River, we can cross the threshold into our eternal home with confidence. The die is cast, no turning back. For we lived in preparation for that moment. On the close of the words of our Savior, Mark 13, Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Father, your story of redemption, as beautiful, as remarkable, as glorious as it is, sometimes seems to escape our conscience in our days. May that not be. May we meditate on your glorious cross day in and day out. May it fuel our desire to live in a way that prepares us for your coming. Help us to correct our view of you, and in doing so, correct our relationship with you. And if any of us here tonight don't know you, if any of us here tonight would tremble and shake out of fear of not knowing you at your return, may now be the hour of salvation. It's for your glory and for your honor that we come to you this morning. We thank you, God, for your word. Amen.